And it was, I think back on my first day of atonement, as I mentioned, I was a, when I went to college, I went to church once before I went to college, so I was basically in the raw when I went to Ambassador College in Big Sandy. And I was vaguely aware of the concept of Day of Atonement, and so from my carnal mind, I quickly said, well, you know, that's almost like torment, so I called it the Day of Torment. Some may see it that way as we have to fast, but many years beyond that carnal stage, I realized how mistaken I was, and thankfully that I was not zotted out of existence quickly there by God and said, yeah, sorry, can't use you, buddy. But anyway, God was merciful, and as time goes along, you see the magnificence of what God is working out and what a blessing it is to be able to keep this day of fasting. And I'd like to focus on two words that are found in Acts chapter 27. There are two words that are found in that relate to verses 9 and 10 especially. And the two words are the fast. Now, if you were like me when you grew up in the world, and you may have read through the book of Acts, but I almost guarantee most of you never noticed those two words, the fast. And if you noticed those two words, they probably had no pertinence to your life. What is that all about? The fast. I never knew they were in there, but they're quite significant because they tell us that the Day of Atonement, the fast, not a fast, the fast, was a marker in time for God's people. People knew when it hit on the calendar. And so when Paul said the fast is past, they all knew that that day was over. And as you looked at time, they could understand it. And the only people that could understand it would be those people who knew what the fast meant. God's people. God's people. God's people who were still keeping that holy day and the other days, as you clearly see as you go through the book of Acts. Since the Church of God continued to observe the fast, there must be lessons that we can all learn. And they learned them, and we're here to learn them as well. And so today, we're going to take a look at the Day of Atonement and see the lessons that we can learn from keeping this holy day. So I've entitled my sermon, The Lessons of Atonement. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23. You might turn there, and I'm not going to read most of it. I'm just going to basically go through the highlights of it. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. This is God's instruction to the people through Moses, and God's instruction to them, and he tells them here that, he says in verse 27, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement is correlated with a specific day of the month, the 10th day of the 7th month, according to the calendar that God used. It shall be a holy convocation to you. So it is a convocation, an assembling together of the people of God. And it is holy because God is there in spirit presence. And God dwells, in our case, he's here because he dwells in each one of us through his spirit. And we ask God that he would also be present. It is a holy convocation. And the only thing that makes anything holy is God's presence. It's not because of us. It is God's presence that makes it holy. So it is a holy convocation that we are to keep. He says here that you shall afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls. Now, by looking at this particular scripture and other scriptures, we understand that afflicting your souls has to do with fasting. That's why we're all fasting today. We're all afflicting our souls for some reason. So we're all here. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire. We're not going to make an offering made by fire here, but we have collected an offering. It says this day is unique in that it says in verse 28, and you shall do no work on this same day. So most holy days, you can do some customary work, such as some food preparation and some of those kinds of things. But on this day, you are to do no work. For it is the Day of Atonement, because it is the day that in which we focus on atonement within. It is a day when we are not to work at all, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So God says, I expect you to fast. Now, of course, we understand that God is a merciful God. God understands that some of us have various ailments and afflictions, and we have to take a medication, or some of us, because of being diabetic and having other issues, we cannot fast the whole day. So God understands that. But if you have the ability to fast, God says, I expect you to fast, and I expect you to fast the whole time. Is it pleasant? No, it's not. I mean, when I fast personally, I always, you know, I'm constantly, you know, my mind is working at times. You know, maybe I can't do it today because of this or that. Maybe I can put it off till another day. That's your human nature saying, you know, I like eating, and you're going to be going without 24 hours, and it's not going to kill you, but it's more pleasant to eat. You know, we like to eat, but God says, you know, there are benefits you're going to get from this. But he says, be sure to fast, or you shall be cut off from his people. Verse 30, and any person who does not work, who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So God, again, is pretty emphatic about whether we should work on this particular day. He says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This day is of such significance that I want you to continue to keep it forever throughout your generations. Because there's always going to be a significance to this day that we look forward to its ultimate fulfillment, but we're going to look back on it and say, look what took place on this day. Look what worked out in God's plan on this day. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, so at sunset last night, which was the ninth day of the month. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So from sunset last night till sunset tonight, we will keep the Day of Atonement. So God's quite clear about that, and it helps us to understand when does the Sabbath begin and when does it end. And I know most people in the church are very much aware of when sunset is on the Day of Atonement. I know in my first Day of Atonement, I was very aware of it, and so I held up my watch and said, it's time, I can drink. So I drank that big cup of water back at a restaurant in Gladewater that night and enjoyed it immensely. But what is the primary focus of this particular day? What is the focus? Well, it is atonement. What we're being told by the use of the word in atonement there, it is kippurim. It is plural, and it literally means Day of Atonements. It's plural, and so there's an S on that word atonement. It means to atone by offering a substitute. Most references concern the priestly ritual of sprinkling of the sacrificial blood. And that particular word, kippurim, is used 49 times in the book of Leviticus, and it's almost always used in connection with the removal of sin or defilement. It has to do with reconciliation, the life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. So when you took an animal in to be sacrificed, that animal was being sacrificed in your stead. And because it was yours and it cost you, you understood better than sometimes we do today that this was a costly thing. Sin is a costly thing. So it was a symbolic expression of innocent life for guilty life. So additionally, the word Kippur is related to the description of the Ark of the Covenant. That word is kapareth, and it refers to a lid. And if you all have an image in mind of what the Ark of the Covenant is like, it's a small box, really not a huge box. It's rectangular, covered with gold inside and out. It has a lid on it, and on top of that lid you have two cherubim, and that is significant. It's called, in the King James Version of your Bible, it's called the mercy seat. But the mercy seat really doesn't explain what it is. It really doesn't tell you what's taking place there. A better term would be the place of atonement. That place on that lid of the Ark of the Covenant is the place of atonement. That's important to keep in mind as we go through here. Let's go to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. And look at something interesting about this ark. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Numbers 7, verse 89. When Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat, or the place of atonement, that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So Moses knew as he went in there and he spoke to God that God was speaking from where above the cherubim there. He was speaking above it, above the mercy seat, or above the place of atonement. And so that's where God dwelled when he dwelled in Israel. And that was the place to which they would go on the Day of Atonement to seek atonement from atonement with God. The word, however, is not related to mercy, as I've alluded to already, and it's not related to a seat. The word is related to atone. The Greek word there means a place or object of propitiation. And propitiation is the same concept of atoning, an atoning sacrifice. So the translation, mercy seat, does not sufficiently express the fact that the lid of the ark was the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. So let's go to Romans 3, which I've alluded to here. Romans 3, where it talks about this. And we all think about, okay, who cares about the lid on the ark of the covenant? Who cares? Does it have any significance for all of us today? We'll see before we're through. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All human beings have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. So since we've all sinned, we all need to be forgiven. We need to be justified. And we're told in verse 24, being justified freely. Not because we deserve it, but because God freely extends His grace to us and forgives us by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He paid the price for our sin, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, an atoning sacrifice by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And that very much ties in with the Passover as well. But God brings us back to that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the Day of Atonement. He brings us back to that, but He adds more to it here. And we have to understand it not only applies to us, but the world as well. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of those who has faith, the one who has faith in Jesus. So we no longer carry out the ritual of Leviticus 16, but we can learn a lot about what's going on here by looking at that particular chapter. First, we learned that the ceremony was to be carried out precisely as God had ordained. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. You may have to hit the cough and sneeze button here with me today because this week I picked up something or other, and hopefully I'll be over it by feast time. Leviticus chapter 16. The only chapter in the Bible that's completely dedicated to one of the holy days. And God has a lot to tell us there. And it has an application both to ancient Israel and to us as well, as we'll see here. Leviticus 16, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So Nadab and Abihu had taken profane fire. They had let the fire go out, which God had commanded them not to do. And they figured fire's fire, so they made their own way over to somebody's campfire or started one on their own, and they brought the fire in, and they were both killed by God. God said, no, that's not going to do it. I want you guys to do it the way that I tell you to do it. And so he cites this before he goes on through the rest of the ceremony here. In verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat or the place of atonement, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So he says, look, take heed. Just as I killed Nadab and Abihu, don't come in here into the Holy of Holies, the place of my throne, just any time that you want. You can come in here one time per year. That's the only time you can come in here. So then we go on through here, and the high priest was told to bathe, and the high priest, as he bathed, dressed in special white linen garments, not the regular ephod and breastplate. A lot of times we think of the high priest with the ephod on, the breastplate on, and the bright blue colors and all of that kind of thing. It was very beautiful what the high priest would wear. But that wasn't the case at this particular point on atonement. At the beginning here, he was to wash and to put on white linen garments. He was then to sacrifice a young bull to make atonement for himself and his house. So he was a human being. As we saw before, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so he needed an atoning sacrifice before he could even serve in the temple and go before God. The sacrifice was done on the altar in the tabernacle courtyard. No one but the high priest was allowed in the courtyard, and it wasn't a public ceremony. It was between the high priest and God alone. Next, the high priest took a censer full of hot coals from the altar, and with his hand full of finely ground incense, he made his way into the most holy place. So he has the blood, and he has the censer, and he has some incense, and he goes into the holy place and he puts that incense on the burning coals. And then he took some of the blood from the bull and he sprinkled it on the east side, on the east side of the Ark of the Covenant there, on that lid, that place of atonement. And there's a reason why it was done there. All of the sacrifices were done, and God always had the same perspective. And he dipped his finger in the blood and sprinkled the blood on there seven times as an atonement for himself. We also learn from Leviticus 16 that the high priest had previously selected two goats from the congregation as a sin offering. And not just one goat was the sin offering, both goats made up the sin offering. Both goats made up the sin offering. So there was also a ram that was selected as a burnt offering. The two goats were then brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron cast lots to determine which of the goats would be God's and which of the goats would be the goat that would be taken into the wilderness. So there's an important point being made here. Humanly, they looked at it and they saw two goats. And they couldn't discern which one was God's goat. They couldn't discern which one was the other goat, the goat that was to go into the wilderness. They could not humanly discern that. They had to appeal to God in order to make that discernment, in order to see the distinction. And so the goat on which the eternal's lot fell was sacrificed as an offering. It was sacrificed as an offering. And the other goat, that's called the Azazel goat, was presented alive. And the goat is part of the process of atonement. Let's go to, and we'll read about that a little bit later as we look at how that the ultimate meaning of all of that. The high priest then took off the linen garments, washed, and then put on his usual garments. Those are the beautiful priestly garments, and then went out to sacrifice the ram as a burnt offering for the people. And then they took the sacrifices outside the camp to be burned, and the individual who burned them had to wash before he came into camp, indicating that he's dealing with sin. Let's go to Leviticus 16 and read the end part of this. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29. We'll read the summary of what we've just looked at here. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. He will cleanse you, and that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and the consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and then shall make atonement for the sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. So the atoning sacrifice was applied to all of these different implements as part of the temple because they gathered the sins of Israel throughout the whole year symbolically. And so all of that was cleared up at this particular time. And Israel, through this ceremony, was this atonement ceremony was able to be reconciled to God. And this took place every year. Now, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Interestingly, the book of Hebrews talks about this particular ceremony quite a bit. So the Apostle Paul brings in this ceremony in order to drive home various points about who our high priest is. That's the point that he's making. And he's pointing out what the high priest did in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16 and elsewhere. And he's doing it because he's saying that that priest of ancient times was a type of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest today who serves in God's temple. And he is Jesus Christ. He is a priest after Melchizedek. As I said, the key figure in the Day of Atonement ceremony was the high priest. He was physical and therefore had to make sacrifice for his own sin. He had to bathe in order to be ritually clean for the ceremony. He put on white linen garments representing purity. He had to follow the instructions to the letter. He was only allowed to enter the holiest place once per year. Who was he a type of? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So priests were physical, their physical life came to an end, and they had to be replaced. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus Christ is an unchangeable priest. He is a priest forever. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for you and me and all mankind. And he is able to save to the uttermost. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That is our high priest, the one who serves us today. Let's go to verse 27. He says, who does not need daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, that is Jesus Christ, who has been perfected forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. We, as Christians, have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. You see, what they erected on earth in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple of Solomon was a type of what was in heaven. And we have access to that temple. We have access to God the Father and Jesus Christ, our high priest, at his right hand. We're able to go into the true tabernacle whenever needed. So a sin offering was a sacrifice required when a person sinned. And the sacrifice is pictured that the penalty of sin is death. And we all know that animals dying in our stead cannot pay the penalty. As Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." They won't. They won't take away sins. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And all of those sacrifices foreshadowed him being that sacrifice. The bullock and the goat upon which the eternal lot fell were offered as sin offerings. The bullock for the high priest and the goat for the sins of the people. And the blood from each of the sin offerings was sprinkled on the place of atonement in the Holy of Holies. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So he went in, and his purpose was to make sacrifice for himself and the sins of the people. Verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In essence, what Jesus Christ, as our high priest, did is he went in to the tabernacle. He went to the place of atonement, and he sprinkled his blood down once and for all. Once for you and me and everyone. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot and without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So Christ went into that tabernacle, and he, as our high priest, made that sacrifice. He sprinkled that blood there on our behalf. And what took place in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 was a type of what Christ ultimately did. Now let's go on to verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. "Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Yes, they used animal blood to purify the things on earth, but the things in heaven were purified with something better, the blood of Jesus Christ. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. "And as it is it appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So part of the purpose of our gathering here today is to be reminded that Christ paid the price for our sins, that he went into the most holy place on our behalf And he spilled his blood. He sprinkled that blood for us. He suffered on our behalf. He did it voluntarily and took our guilt on himself on the cross, paying our penalty. And so our guilt is expiated or atoned for. It ceases to exist if we accept Christ as our Savior and we cease to sin. Just as Mr. Bamer taught in his sermon at How Can We Repay God for That? We can't. We can't repay God for that. So the sins of the people were borne by the goat, even as God bore our sins on the cross. So the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat were considered defiled by their presence among the sinning Israelites. And all through the year, Israel's sins were symbolically transferred to the tabernacle and its fixtures. And on the Day of Atonement, they were removed through the atoning sacrifice of the goat in that time. And our sins are removed through Jesus Christ. So the work of Jesus Christ, our high priest, he went behind the veil to offer his own blood, as we've seen here. Let's go to, as we saw in verses 11 and 12. So in summary, Christ is our living Savior. He paid the price for our sin, but in itself didn't complete the job. That isn't the completing of the atonement process. There's more to it. Satan still rules this world, influencing everyone, including you and me. And the vast majority of mankind do not believe in Christ's sacrifice, and they do not obey God. And many people don't understand about Satan either and his influence in the world. So how will the job of atonement be completed? How will all mankind eventually be made completely at one with God the Father? That answer comes as we look at the symbolism of the live goat. When the priest went behind the veil into the most holy place, he symbolized Christ ascending to God's throne in heaven. And it symbolizes where Christ has been for the last 2,000 years. He's been our high priest, there at God's throne, interceding for us as need be. So as we come before God's throne and we say, God, please forgive me, we have our high priest there who intervenes on our behalf and says, Father, please accept my sacrifice on his behalf. And God does. We are forgiven. So he's been doing that work for 2,000 years. And when the priest comes out of the holiest place, what did he symbolize? When he comes out of the holiest place, what did he symbolize? He's symbolizing Christ's return to the earth and his role as high priest as he returns to the earth. And what will he do as he returns to the earth? Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. Talks about the casting of the lots. And you know, it's interesting. Lots of people don't believe in Satan. They don't believe in him. I can't see him. I don't believe he exists. And they have all sorts of cartoonish ideas of what he looks like, as well as some pretty sordid ideas of what he looks like. But the Bible tells us what? He comes as an angel of light. He comes as an angel of light, doesn't he? And so it's easy to be duped and deceived. We need God's wisdom and discernment to be able to do that. And that's why God says, cast lots on these two goats to discern between the two of them. And so they selected one that was to be the Azazel goat. Now, that goat, in your King James version of the Bible, it probably says a scapegoat. And originally that referred to the goat that was allowed to escape. But unfortunately, as our language has developed or degenerated, I'm not sure which is better, but as it has developed, it's seen as a scapegoat is something different. It's, you know, where you have a scapegoat, that person's blamed. He's innocent, but he's blamed. He is the scapegoat. He takes the blame for somebody else. But the situation here, Satan is anything but a scapegoat. He deserves all the blame that he gets. He bears the guilt in deceiving of mankind and leading them astray and influencing them. Satan is not a scapegoat for another's sins. He's being punished for his own. Chapter 16, verse 20. chapter 16, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay his hands on his head, on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, my feeling is that after Christ's return, and he gets settled, and he rounds up Satan, I would not be surprised if this is a ceremony that we will be at. He is our high priest, and he is going to be there, and he is going to fulfill this. And I would not be surprised that he lays his hands upon Satan's head, and he puts those sins back where they belong, upon their originator. And we will be there to see it. It will be a most dramatic and wonderful ceremony as these sins are put back where they belong. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So I was unaware of this until I came in the church, and most emphatically unaware of the symbolism there. Let's go back to John chapter 8, which tells us something about the being that is having all these sins placed upon him. John chapter 8. Christ is talking to the religious leadership here, and he makes some pretty emphatic statements to them, statements that were very pointed in what he was saying to them, and he was calling them what they were and telling them who their father was, and they were quite offended by that. He says here in chapter 8, let's begin in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." That's a pretty pointed statement. "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So he describes this being we know as Satan. He tells us he's a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in him. He is a liar. And he is a very powerful and influential being in this world. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We know that he is the God of this world. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter to them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." This world has a course. It has a path that it follows and is following it with great regularity. And that course has been laid out by whom? It says, "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The spirit. You see, he is able to prey upon the spiritual ingredient in men, the spirit in man, and is able to influence them, to influence thoughts and attitudes and all of those kinds of things. Probably every one of us here has experienced a time when you became angry and you sort of wondered, well, why is that upsetting me so much? Maybe there's another source of that anger there that's at work, and he can prey upon us. He can prey upon us, and he has, and he will. Satan is guilty of inspiring the sins of humanity. And Christ paid the penalty for our part in every sin that we repent of, but he did not pay the part of Satan and the demons. They don't want their part paid for. They have no interest in reconciliation with God. They are God's adversaries and dedicated to that dark purpose. And their purpose is to draw you along that path as well. When Jesus Christ returns, Satan's part of the blame for mankind's sins will be placed on him, and he will be removed from the presence of man. And this is described in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin in verse 1. Christ has returned, and now he's taking care of the next part of the final part of the atonement here, removing Satan. He said, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." No more influence. You know, it's like there's a constant broadcast going on from Satan. And when he's removed, that broadcast will end. It's like you can hear a certain humming in the sound here, you know. And when the sound goes off, that stops. You can imagine when Satan no longer has an influence, that sound won't be there. I think it'll be a detectable change that will take place. Wow, things are different. There's that sound or that influence isn't there anymore. And it will be a wonderful thing. The final lesson of the Day of Atonement has to do with the fast. Fasting on the Day of Atonement is a reminder of the state of mind necessary for salvation. A state of mind that is based upon humility, that is based upon godly sorrow, and is earnestly seeking God and His way. It is, you know, humility is fundamental to that. And you know how beautifully God set His holy days up? You notice He established the Day of Atonement right before we go to the feast? Right before, so He make sure that we're humbled before we go up to the feast, so we'll be in the right attitude and the right spirit to receive the information that we will have as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Today the world is filled with pride and does not realize that it's cut off from God and because of sin, and that sin has been inspired by Satan. Only a few whom God is calling are now reconciled. We are, because God has called us out and opened our minds. But the vast majority of humanity is going to have to wait. They're going to have to wait for that opportunity to be reconciled with God. In the ceremony of Leviticus 16, the people of Israel were merely observers. And as Christians, as we think about it, we're merely observers as well. As we think about Christ, our high priest, taking his blood to the throne of God to make atonement. Our part is to do what? Our part is to fast and to abstain from work on this holy day. We abstain from work and we fast. So what connection is there between the removal of Satan and our fasting? Well, we know that Satan works in human beings by appealing to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And you know, as you draw away from God, and what you typically do between one fast and another, you will draw away from God. It's inevitable. And if you're attuned to it when you are not fasting, and there's been a long time between that fast, you will be able to discern, you know what, my temper is shorter. My attitude goes south faster than it would normally. I can't tolerate things like I might have if I were closer to God. You should be able to discern that. And when you discern that, you've got to say, you know what, I'm not where I should be. And I need to take the time out to draw close to God and get back into that right relationship with Him. And so Satan is watching. And if you're drawing closer to God, basically what you're doing You're drawing away from God and your carnal nature is taking over. And Satan is watching that. And what's he looking for? He's looking for the inroad into your life. And basically, by your not fasting and letting things go, you open the door for him to influence your life. And Satan's more than ready and willing to influence us if we will let him. And we don't want to do that. Let's go to Ezra. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. And just look at one verse there, which is important to our understanding of the fast. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra 8, verse 21. Here they proclaim a fast, and it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek Him from the right, Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." What's the right way to go, God? Fasting is a humbling before God to ask for His wisdom, His guidance, to show us the way that we need to go. God inspired the same Hebrew word in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's take a look there. And then we'll see how it ties in to something in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The same word for afflicting your soul, anah, is used here. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone." He humbled them. The word there is anah. "But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So that scripture is recorded where else? It's recorded in Christ's confrontation with Satan. In Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. And what we find here is that Jesus Christ knew he was going to have to confront Satan. So what did he do? He fasted. He was a human being, and he set the example for you and me. He said, I am a physical human being. I must take on a superior force. This is a spirit being. And for me to be able to deal with this in a way that is godly and right, and to have the strength to deal with it, I must draw close to my Father in heaven. And he fasted 40 days, and he fasted 40 nights. None of us have fasted that long. None of us have. He was God in the flesh, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in order to take on Satan. And if our Savior and our example fast, it's probably telling us that for us to be able to take on Satan and to be victorious, we're going to have to follow his path. We're going to have to do what he did. He fasted. And so as Satan came to him and made his offers and quoted scripture to him, he was able to quote scriptures right back in context and refute him at every point and to overcome him. So how can we defeat Satan? Let's go to James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, let's begin in verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. God says here, "But he gives more grace, therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The first step in the process is to resist, is to humble yourself before God. We do that through fasting. And then we resist the devil and he will flee from us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If we will draw near to God, he will draw near to each and every one of us, and he will walk with us and strengthen us. In verse 10 it says, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. Humble ourselves in the sight of God and he will lift us up. The Day of Atonement is a spiritual feast of God's Word, and we must not live by bread alone. We should mourn as we fast and afflict our souls on the Day of Atonement. Though we sorrow for sin and its results, we can rejoice in the fact that the price has been paid, that the atoning sacrifice has been made through Jesus Christ. Though we may feel physically weak by our fast, we can be thrilled by the hope that we have of eternal life. We know that all of us have sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And our need for reunification, our need for atonement with God, is emphasized by the word atonement appearing so many times in the book of Leviticus, and by this day being designated as such. However, God and mankind cannot be fully at one in full agreement until Satan is restrained. And the Day of Atonement recognizes Satan's ultimate defeat. And he's still our adversary, and we better never forget that. So in conclusion, sin has separated us from God, and our relationship with God can only be restored through an atoning sacrifice. That sacrifice was made by our Savior and our High Priest and our soon coming King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as our High Priest, went into God's throne and spilled the blood of his sacrifice at the place of atonement to cover our sins. So we are reminded as God's people that God has removed our sins. The live goat representing Satan reminds us that Satan is still our adversary, seeking whom he may devour, and we can only overcome him through humbling ourselves before God. But we also have to remember that this day tells us that most of the world is still under Satan's sway. They still need Satan's atoning sacrifice. Is this day over? Has it been completed? No, it has not. Until every person has come to understand it and to accept the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So man will understand the need for and accept that in the future. Our opportunity is now. So the world, at some point, is going to be fully reconciled to God, as symbolized by this Day of Atonement. And we can all be rejoicing in the fact that we have been atoned for, and we can understand fully what this Day of Atonement means. So before everybody gets up, please have a most wonderful feast. Some of you we will see in Galveston. You see, how long till sunset? But anyway, please have a most wonderful feast. Have a safe journey and enjoy the feast and drink in of all of the wonderful things that will be imparted to you there.